pray. Amen. Please be seated. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Last time I was here, I did the first half of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sure it's all fresh in your mind from last August, but I'll do my best to catch us up a little bit. But this morning, we get to hear an amazing prayer from the Apostle Paul that he prays for those in Ephesus and for us as well. And it really sums up the first half of the book of Ephesians as Paul transitions to the second half. It's an amazing passage. I pray we'll all be blessed by it. So please quiet your hearts and hear now from God's holy word in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, consider the plight of the Ephesian church, those to whom Paul is writing. It's certainly at this time not as bad as it could be, or rather it would be for the early church in the first couple of centuries after Christ's advent, first advent. And it's only going to get worse. But even at this time, which we think this book was written in the early 60s AD, even at this time, the Ephesians and pretty much all of the first century church were certainly what we might consider as underdogs. They were persecuted. They were suffering. From the outside, things don't look great. Paul is in trouble. He's bound in chains and he's on the way to Rome. Their first pastor, the apostle who spent years with them, has faced all sorts of persecution. And internally, there's strife. Jew and Gentile are struggling to get along. There's generations of hatred and animosity that they must overcome. And if left to ourselves, that just doesn't happen overnight. So Paul has written this amazing letter to remind the Ephesians of what they should already know to be true and to encourage them. He reminds them, I'm sure you recall, that they were chosen from before the foundation of the world. He reminds them that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all power and authority. He reminds them that they were once dead, but have been made alive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is true of both Jew and Gentile alike. The wall of division between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. And this amazing mystery has been revealed through the apostles and prophets, that Jew and Gentile together are one body, Christ's body. One temple being built up for God to dwell in. And that they should not lose heart at Paul's tribulations, because his suffering is their glory. And he's about to go on to the application portion of this letter, where he will teach and remind the Ephesians and us how to live in gratitude for what Christ has done in and for us. So our passage this morning is the transition between those two sections, between the first doctrinal part of the letter and the last three chapters, which are generally practical, they're generally application. And this passage we're looking at this morning is a prayer for the Ephesians. But I want us to think about how Paul prays for them. How does Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sum up what he's been teaching so far and then stir up the Ephesians to be ready and willing to hear how they ought to live in response to all that Christ has done for them? Well, I just read it so you know the answer, but play along for a second, because in the movie version of this epistle, This is the time for an epic motivational speech. That great, rousing moment of inspiration that gets your blood flowing, your heart beating faster. It gives you that emotional and physical rush to dare great things, to do all that God commands through Paul. Remember, the odds are against the Ephesians, so Paul is primed to give that speech that changes everything. A minute ago, you were ready to give up, to throw in the towel, but now you're going to go. You're going to fight. You're going to win. You're going to dig deep inside and find that last bit of strength. Paul, in that version, would give the message our day and age loves, that greatness is inside of you, and you just got to dig deep. Actually, that's one way some people do interpret this passage, but I don't think that's really what's going on here. Even though I think you can hear Paul getting worked up in the way he's talking here, I'm really only jokingly calling this Paul's pep talk, because this is not like the coach trying to motivate the team to win the big game, telling them to dig deep. This is Paul telling them that God, who is able to do far more than they could ever possibly imagine, is the one at work in them. God is supplying and accomplishing it all for us, not us. So as we survey this amazing landscape this morning, I'm going to use this idea of a pep talk, of the amazing motivational speech, as a foil to contrast what we're used to seeing in movies and stories with how Paul actually prays for us. And perhaps, I hope, it will be a helpful way to see how much better what Paul prays is for us. And it's my hope and prayer that as we consider this passage this morning, we consider Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us, that we too would be stirred up, that we would be comforted and encouraged as we are assured that what we're looking for does not depend on us, but depends on God. So let's look at this passage. Paul prays, or rather bows his knee before the Father, which is a description of his prayer, before the Father of all families, the one who has every right to call people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, to be his people. And Paul prays to the Father and he asks three things, and then he closes his prayer with an amazing doxology and benediction to close out the chapter. So that'll be our outline this morning. First, the three petitions and the final benediction. First, Paul's petition that God would grant us power in our inner man. Second, Paul's petition that we may comprehend the love of Christ. Third, Paul's petition that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. And fourth, Paul's reminder that God is able to do all that we ask and more. So let's read again briefly. We're going to read verses 16 through the first half of verse 17. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's first prayer, his first petition, is that God would grant us power. Now, I'm sure you've all read through the book of Ephesians, and you're familiar with how often Paul brings up the idea of power. So it's an interesting way for him to start his prayer. It reminds us of the first prayer in his report back in chapter 1, where Paul told the Ephesians, he's praying they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened so that they could see God's power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And then he carries the same theme through what follows. We can see the immeasurable greatness of God's power all over the place. The power he displayed in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand is the same power that he displayed when raising each one of us from our own spiritual death, which is the same power he displayed in tearing down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, which is the same power he displays in Paul, his chosen minister for this amazing gospel. So he's pulling on this thread that he's woven throughout all that came before. And he's asking that, first of all, God would grant that we would be strengthened with power. But that's not all. There's some division, some debate about how you divvy up this passage here. I think we should take the first half of verse 17 as part of this first petition. The prayer is that God would grant that we would be strengthened with power and that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Again, there's debate about that. So, should we take this as two separate prayers? One prayer that God would grant us power, and a second prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Some people argue for that, legitimately so. Or do we consider the second as the result of the first, that God would grant us power so that God can dwell in our hearts? It's the result of our being strengthened by God so that Christ can dwell within us. Well, again, those are viable and reasonable interpretations, technically speaking. But I think it's better to understand these two as working together in a third way. They're parallel. They're interdependent. The second part is really just a restatement of the first in other terms. Perhaps we could paraphrase it as asking God to grant us power in our inner being. That is, that Christ would dwell within us. Now, I'm trying really hard not to make the mistake of all young exegetes and wade way too deep into technical issues of Greek syntax and completely lose you. I'm not an expert by any means, but I did translate this passage, work through some of the literature. I'm not just making this up. This is a legitimate scholarly way to understand this passage, not just ramblings from somebody who knows just enough Greek to be dangerous. But really what drives this home for me is more fundamental than what's in the Greek. It seems to me that if the first part of this prayer is that we would be strong and have that internal strength, then we're wading into that motivational speech territory. But that really just doesn't fit with anything that's come before or anything else in this prayer from the apostle. Paul doesn't want us to have grit. Paul wants us to have Christ. Christ is who strengthens us. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It just wouldn't make sense for Paul to drive that other point home. No, Paul is saying that God, the God who overflows with the riches of His glory, He is what we need. He will strengthen us with His power from the resources of His own vast glory and power. He will strengthen us with His power according to the riches of His glory. The focus is not on us and our ability to produce anything. He will strengthen us by being within us, by dwelling in us, in our hearts through faith. That's the inner power we need. Not with power, as we've said again and again, like the world sees it, not power to conquer and destroy, not power over and against our enemies, but the power through the Spirit in our inner being. There's another problem with making this our power or our ability to obey. If that's the case, well, then this is definitely law and not gospel. If we are to obey and somehow earn God's favor or make it possible for Christ to dwell within us, well, then we need all the motivation we can get, and it's not going to be enough. Paul reminds us in Galatians, the law can't do what we need. The law condemns, and it's utter foolishness to return to the law again. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 2. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Here's the key. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We died to the law. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the strengthening we need. We mustn't be confused and think we can somehow win in this life according to the world's view of success if we're just strong enough, if we just try hard enough, if we just dig deep enough. That's not our path. Remember, Paul says his suffering is our glory. We're not looking ahead to bluebird days. We're not promised a lifetime of success and influence and rest and relaxation. We've been promised tribulation and suffering. Listen to Paul as he describes his own suffering in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What a downer of a motivational speech from the Hollywood perspective. We're wasting away according to what you see. Paul and almost every other apostle is going to be martyred, and real persecution is ahead for the young church. There's no last-minute goal to win the game. There's being burned or eaten alive. But in spite of all this, our inner self is being renewed day by day because Christ dwells in our heart through faith. Because God, from the riches of His glory, strengthens us with power through His Spirit in our inner being. That's what we need. And that's Paul's prayer for us. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, as good as a promise for us to hold on to. This is what God will give you, an inner self renewed day by day, because Christ is within you. So that's the first petition of Paul's prayer, that our Father would strengthen us through His Spirit in our inner being. In other words, that Christ would dwell in us, and that He would sustain us amidst the trials and tribulations of this life. And then the second petition moves from the inner being and our heart up to our mind. We continue reading at the second half of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul prays that we would be able to comprehend, to know the love of Christ. Again, there's a lot of really interesting things going on here. Paul doesn't seem to finish his thought that he begins in verse 18. He wants us to comprehend this huge thing, to comprehend its breadth and height and length and depth. And then right when you expect Paul to tell us what that thing is, well, he moves on to something else. And there's all sorts of debate about what that is. Again, I don't want to fall into the trap list all these possibilities for you. I think it's clear that Paul is being stirred up. And he interrupts himself. I believe that what Paul wants us to know and comprehend is the same thing we are rooted and grounded in, which is the love of Christ. So to paraphrase, Paul prays that we would be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, to know that which surpasses knowledge, which is the love of Christ. So the thing Paul wants us to comprehend, that he wants us to know, is the love of Christ. But again, not everybody agrees that this love that we read at the end of verse 17 is Christ's love for us. So is it Christ's love for us, as I'm arguing, or should we understand this as our love for one another? It is true, after all, that they'll know we are Christians by our love, so we must love one another. But to use my foil again this morning, if this were a motivational speech, that would certainly be the point. Paul would definitely, in that case, pray that we love one another. He'd smack us upside the head and tell us to quit fighting and to love one another. But that's not the point here. His point here is that we would know God's love for us, because that's the source of our love for one another. We all know that famous passage in 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. But the key is the sentence that comes right before it. We love because He first loved us. If we're not rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, there's no hope we're going to love one another. Our love for one another is not our root. It's the fruit of this deeper and more necessary thing. We are rooted and grounded in Christ's love for us. That's the most fundamental, deep, and necessary relationship we have. That's the nourishment that we need to grow. And that bears fruit in my love for you. That's the love we need to know. And then Paul, in verse 19, uses this paradoxical language which could confuse us if we let it. How do we know something that surpasses knowledge? Is Paul saying that knowledge is bad? It should be left behind. We should leave behind all doctrine and theology. Some abuse this passage to say just that, just like they abuse 1 Corinthians 8, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, to say we shouldn't focus on doctrine. But that's not the point here. Paul is driving home that God is so far above and beyond us, we can never expect to fully understand the infinite goodness of our infinite God. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We should seek to understand all that God has revealed to us, but we'll never know all that God knows. And we'll never know the extent of Christ's love for us. The finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. But even still, Paul's prayer is that we'd know it as best as we can. That we would struggle and grow and prevail. That's the idea behind what is translated here as strength to comprehend. That we would make this our mission. To know the love of Christ that is so vast and immeasurable. And in that sense, I think the second petition that we comprehend the love of Christ is building on the first one. Remember, his first prayer is that we'd be strengthened in our inner being, that is, Christ would dwell within us. So, with Christ within us and the strength he gives us, he now prays we would grow in our understanding of Christ's love for us. What an amazing prayer this is, and how much better than just an attempt to tell you to love each other. We can't do that unless we know Christ and his love for us. We need this good news if we are to do that. We need Christ. So I think these first two parts of Paul's prayer are working together and then are summed up in this last part of verse 19. Paul prays that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We need Christ. We need the fullness of God. We need to be filled with the fullness of God. We don't need motivation. We don't need grit. We need even more than the love that we can give to each other. We need Christ himself. An amazing and poetic prayer again from Paul. And one that again echoes what we saw in chapter 1 of this amazing epistle, where Paul reminded us that God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. He has given him to be the head of his body, which is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Ephesians 1, Paul describes the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then he prays here that the church, we, would be filled with that fullness. But again, we must ask, what does that mean? As we've just said, the finite cannot grasp the infinite, much less contain it. It would seem to be a small thing to ask that the infinite God would fill that which is finite. Well, let's not do an injustice to Paul's poetic description here by seeking to analyze it like an engineer. Paul uses this image again in the next part of the book. He begins the application portion of this book with a call to unity, which is unsurprising based on the general theme that Jew and Gentile need to be together. And he talks about spiritual gifts that God gives to the church, who are the men who lead and teach the church. And these men have a specific role. They are to equip the saints until a certain time, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it seems to me, based on how Paul is going to use this word in the next part of this book, when he says that he prays us to be filled with the fullness of God, he has the idea of fulfillment and completion. That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a good way I think we could paraphrase this. And yet, what we have here at the end of chapter 3 is in the passive. It's not a prayer again that we would finally do what we're supposed to do. That we would finally be mature. The idea of maturity and fulfillment is there, but it's not our activity that's in view. Again, we need Christ. And to look ahead to chapter 4, those whom he has sent until we're fully conformed to his image, which, as we know, will not be in this life. But that's the summary of this prayer. This is why I've been pushing and emphasizing in what has come before that Paul's point is not to stir us to look inside us for that last bit of strength. We're to look inside us where Christ is. Paul isn't trying to encourage us to attain perfect knowledge of all Reformed theology. He wants us to know a knowledge that goes beyond mere intellectual assent or understanding, to know the love of Christ. To be intimately familiar with the immeasurable love of Christ. He wants us to be filled with the infinitely good and loving God. Is this true for you, dear brother or sister? Are you being strengthened in your inner being? Or have you been taken in by this idea that it's somehow all up to you to do what you need to do? That you must make this happen? Are you growing in your comprehension and experience of Christ's love? Or have you been consumed by the idea that you have to love? Which of course you do, but have you been consumed by an effort to find within yourself warm and fuzzy feelings for others? For others who, like me anyway, aren't always the most lovable people. If you're apart from Christ, then that is probably all you can do. You have no root. You have nothing good inside of you. So the best bet you have is to watch those amazing inspirational movies, find powerful and inspiring stories, convince yourself that you're just like the Disney princess who just needs to be yourself. But I will tell you what I tell my poor children every time we watch one of those movies. That's not enough. You are not enough. You do not have what it takes. On your own, you are lost and incomplete. To remind us of what Paul said back in chapter 2, on your own, you are dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. You must repent and flee to Christ. You must look to the one who was able to fulfill the righteous demands of God's law and then be delivered from your sins and be delivered from this deadly idea that you can do it. You cannot. But flee to Christ who can deliver you. And again, to my brothers and sisters, remember, you can't do it either. You still, whether saved just now or decades ago, you cannot do it. You need Christ. You need to be rooted and grounded in His love. You need to be strengthened as Christ by His Spirit dwells in your hearts to be able to know and comprehend and experience His love for you, that He might make you like Him and fill you with the fullness of God. And since I haven't pointed this out yet, I'll say it here. This applies both to you, the individual, and to all of you together, which is the church. Christ dwells within us, within each one of us, which draws us together. We are to comprehend the love of Christ, not just by ourselves, but with all the saints. This is all together. Of course, this deals specifically with a central message of this book, that Jew and Gentile, people from all nations, are being brought together in the church, so you can comprehend this together. This is a theme we've seen from the beginning. God chose us all in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that He might ultimately display His own manifold wisdom in the church, and the people being brought together and built together in Christ. We're individuals, yes, but we are all together, this body of Christ. And so there's a double meaning here, this double sense. We all must be filled with Christ dwelling in us, but never alone, never apart from the body, filled together as His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God's wisdom is displayed in the church, in this amazing unity. I remember a dear friend of mine, one who was instrumental in where I am today, one who God used, that is. I remember him saying one time that all that matters is that he loves Jesus. Everything else and everyone else can fall away, and he will love Christ. There's a sense in which that's a noble and good sentiment. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. But if that's all we have, we miss out on so much. Brothers and sisters, you are not an oak tree, rooted and grounded and immovable, which even in a stand of oaks is just a bunch of separate and individual trees who just happen to be next to each other. No, you are like the single largest organism on the face of this planet. You might be surprised to hear what that is, though maybe not. You live here in Colorado. I'm sure you're familiar with the quaking aspen. And perhaps you know that aspens are not like other trees, alone and independent. Aspens share a root system. They're all together. And the single largest organism on the face of our planet is a stand of trees out in Utah. 47,000 trees on one collective root system. We look at that tree over there and we think that tree is different from that tree. They're separate in some way, but that's because we don't see the root. But we must see the root. We must put on our spiritual glasses and look deeper. You are not your own. You are rooted and grounded together with all the saints in the love that Christ has for His church. because the church is His body. Christ cannot dwell in you if you are apart from His body. He will not allow that to happen. You are not a lone ranger. And so Paul prays that you would be united in this body. Paul's prayer that in that body you would be filled with the fullness of God. So that's Paul's prayer, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. That's our only hope and our deepest need. And that is what God does for us as people. And in case you need any more convincing that this is not Paul's pep talk, let's look at this closing doxology. Paul's amazing closing statement is not, "You can do it." No, it's a turn to the one who is active here, to the God who is able. It reminds me of a theme we see throughout the scriptures, especially in Genesis 18. God promises to Abraham he'll have a son at 99, and Sarah laughs, and God calls her out. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is a God of creation who made all that is with a word, who made man in His own image and crafted us from the dust of the earth. Is it really so hard to believe that He can make a woman, even an old woman, have a child? And think of how much more we know and see now. The things Paul has described for us here. The God who raised Christ from the dead and you from your spiritual death, He is able to conform you to His image. You were dead. He can dwell in your heart and help you comprehend His love for you. He can do so much more. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Christ dwells within you. Is there anything too much to ask? Paul gets almost excessive here in his speech. He actually invents a word, a compound word that we translate as far more abundantly, or we could translate as infinitely more than. It's not just that God can do more than we actually ask. I mean, that's easy. We don't pray as we ought, and so of course God can do more than we actually ask. But God can do infinitely more than what we could ever even imagine to ask. That's the all-powerful God we serve, whose power is at work within us. Again, I hope if you've been on the fence up to this point, you now see what I've been saying all along. The focus here is not on our power, on our grit, our strength, our muscles, spiritual or otherwise. It is on God's power at work within us, and all for God's glory. His glory is displayed in us, and of course displayed in Christ and His amazing work. But the point is that the glory is His. He is the one who does all the work, so He gets the glory. He will get it for every generation, as long as we are here on this fallen earth, as generation passed to generation, and Christ is calling out His lost sheep, He will continue to get the glory. But it won't end then. The generations will pass away, our Lord will return, will be reunited to our bodies in the new heavens and new earth, and then forever and ever and ever and ever we will glorify Him. That's the end, the goal of all things. We're to be conformed to His image to glorify Him. We were raised from our spiritual death to glorify Him. We were brought in as fellow heirs to glorify Him. All of this is to glorify Him forever and ever. Truly this is what is good and right and true. So there's your pep talk. You, my friends, you don't have anything deep down inside you, at least on your own. Actually, that's not even true. What you have apart from Christ is something, but it's not very good. You don't have greatness inside of you, which you can tap in that last moment of truth. But if you're in Christ, there is something, no, there's someone within you that is at work. The Father, by the riches of His glory, is strengthening you. He's strengthening you with His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that is within you. Strengthening you that you might comprehend Christ's love for you. Christ's love which surpasses understanding, but which is conforming you even now to His image, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What an amazing prayer, and even more, what an amazing promise that we have, an amazing privilege that we have in a few moments to feed on this visible sign of Christ's body and blood for us, to be fed and nourished by our Lord. We get this regular reminder and answer to this prayer, and what a privilege that is. And God is able to do more. We can be certain that He is doing this in each one of us. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us to be strengthened with power from the resources of Your vast glory and power. In other words, we pray that Christ would dwell within us. We are rooted and grounded in His love for us. And we pray that strengthened by Christ within us, we would see and comprehend Your amazing love for us. That we would know that which goes beyond knowledge, the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That You would conform us, all of us here together, to Your image. And we ask because we know You are able. You are able to do this and more. Infinitely more than we could ever even imagine. And so we give You all the glory in this generation and in the next and forevermore. Amen.